And so tonight we're looking at the seventh city, or the seventh church in the city of Laodicea. Let's read together Revelation 3, beginning in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you or spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Lord, tonight as we've worshiped you and sought to magnify your name and draw close to you, we come to that promise in your word that if we draw near to you, you draw near to us. And we thank you for that promise. Thank you, Lord, for the invitation that you give to us, that if we're weary and heavy laden, we can come to you and find rest. Thank you for the invitation to cast our cares upon you because you care for us. Now I pray that you would speak to us, Lord. Reveal, Lord, and open the ears that we might hear what your Spirit says. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is one of the toughest letters because it's such a scathing rebuke from Jesus. But let's keep this in mind. Jesus is not insulting his church. Sometimes when we get in arguments, we'll say things that may be true, but they're with a caustic edge because we want to not just make a point, but we want to cause some pain. Let's remember when Jesus uses this graphic kind of language, he's not doing it to insult. Because in this very message, he says, "Those I love, I rebuke and chasten." At the same time, we don't want to dodge this message and say, "Oh, well, I know a mess. That's a good message for the church down the street. Or that's a great message for that neighbor or that friend of mine that, well, he's really lukewarm. He should hear that." I hope that tonight we can stand and take the full brunt of this message, and perchance it's for us. Because we do live in an affluent society. We live in a culture where, you know, the poorest person in this room has more than 98% of the world. And in many ways, this message to this church speaks to the church in our era, a church of prosperity that says, "I'm rich. I don't need anything." And yet Jesus would say back to these people, "Oh, you don't know. You don't know." And he would also tell them, "I want you to be rich, but rich in spiritual things. Buy from me. And I want you to be clothed, but clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So come to me. And I want you to see clearly because your vision has been obscured by the deceitfulness of riches." So let's look at what Jesus has to say to this church. It's the church of the Laodiceans. Now, Laodicea was one of the wealthiest cities that any of these messages go to. The city of Laodicea was on the Lycus River, and it was a crossroads of numerous trade routes. Not only were they the gateway from the west to the east, but they were the gateway from the north to the south. It was a hub, a center. Around 60 AD, there was an earthquake that destroyed the entire city, and Rome offered to fund the building and the reconstruction of the whole thing. But Laodicea rejected federal funds, and they said, "We can do it ourselves." They were very independent, self-sufficient, and they did. And they paid for everything because of the wealth and The construction industry boomed. Also, they were sort of in a tri-city area. The city of Colossae, which we have the letter to the Colossians, was nearby. And we read about Epaphras, who probably started the church in Laodicea. I'm not sure if you hear this, but there's some feedback here. Maybe we can fix that. And it's possible that Epaphras started the church. There was Colossae there, and also there was another city that was just nearby. It was the city of Hierapolis. It's an interesting geographic area. Some of the things about Laodicea help us to understand what Jesus is talking about. Not only were they rich because of the trade industry and the construction industry, but there was a garment industry there as well. And they were famous for this extremely soft black wool. It was jet black, and people from all over the Roman Empire knew about the black, jet black garments that were super soft in Laodicea. And so there was this clothing industry. They were famous. They were well known. There was also the medical industry there. They had a temple to Asclepius, which was the god of medicine. They actually worshiped medicine. They worshiped their doctors, so to speak. And they were also known for their eye salve. They produced there some kind of eye ointment. And Jesus uses these true things about this city to apply to the church because they would understand that. You could go to the temple there and get this eye salve, and it would take care of any number of things that were going on. But the one thing about Laodicea is they had notoriously bad water. The water that came there was too high in calcium, and if you drank it, you would get sick. You would want to throw up. It was just too much. They could bring it in through the aqueducts from Hierapolis. Hierapolis had hot springs. But by the time the water came on the aqueduct, it had no longer become hot. It was hot, wasn't hot anymore. It was lukewarm. And then in Colossae, they had these beautiful, refreshing cold springs, but the same thing. By the time it got there on the aqueducts, it wasn't refreshing anymore. It was lukewarm. And so Jesus takes these things and he uses these things so that they would understand what he was talking about. Everybody in Laodicea knew what it was like to have lukewarm, bitter-tasting, sickening water. And so Jesus uses these things to address the situation of the church that they were lukewarm. Let's look first of all at Jesus' revelation of himself. He says there that he is the Amen. The Amen means, well, what is the Amen? It's the last thing you say when you're praying, in Jesus' name, Amen. But it actually has a meaning. It means to be trustworthy or faithful. It simply means the truth. You might say it means right on. When somebody prays and you agree with them, or somebody agrees with them in a meeting, you might hear them say amen, or we'll sing amen. We just as well may say right on. I think that would be a good way to end our prayers. In Jesus' name, right on. I agree with that. But really what it is the final word. And I think that's what Jesus is saying is, listen guys, I am the final word. I am the amen. I am trustworthy. He, a wonderful thing about Jesus is not only is he the amen, but he's the faithful and true witness. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, the truth will set you free. That's the thing about Jesus is he is a complete and perfect revelation of God the Father. He is the faithful and true witness. Now, let's say you observe an accident or something happened. There's a robbery and the police came and they said, are you a witness of this? And you say, yeah, I saw it, but it was so fast. I don't know what happened. And they said, well, are you a true and faithful witness? You know, well, I'll do the best I can, but I don't have all the facts. I want to be true. That's the thing about Jesus, you see. He has all of the facts. He sees with an eyes of flame of fire. So he can give us a complete and perfect revelation of God the Father. And he gives a revelation of God to us. Remember when he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But also he gives a perfect witness of us to God. He stands for us in heaven. And Jesus says, I am the faithful and the true witness. Jesus gives a true witness. He is the amen and the true witness. You know, Jesus doesn't negotiate truth with me. And say, well, you see it that way and I see it this way. So, you know, let's just agree to disagree. Jesus says, no, this is the way it is. And for me, that can be brutal and ruthless. And yet he does it all in love. Isn't that the wonderful thing about Jesus? He tells us the truth, But he doesn't do it to hurt us or insult us. He does it simply because he loves us. He loves us. And so he's the amen, the final word. He's the faithful and true witness, a faithful observer of the Father and one who tells us about him. And then he says there, he's the beginning of the creation of God. Now, let's not think that he was the first thing that God created. The word beginning means source. The Bible teaches us over and over that Jesus is the source of all creation, that Jesus created the heavens and the earth. Now, some people will take this and they'll twist that and say, oh, see, Jesus was created by God, but that's not true. The phrase here means that Jesus was the source or the beginning. All creation had its beginning in him. He's the beginning of all of that. And that's the wonderful thing about Jesus is that as he comes to them, he comes with all of this authority, saying, I am the amen. I'm the final word, God. Guys, and this is the final word to the churches. This is it. This is the period at the end of my message to the churches, and I want you to know this. And I'm the true witness. I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm not going to lie to you. And I am the beginning of the creation of God. Now, look what Jesus says there in verse 15. He says, I know your works. I know your works that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, that's the indictment of these believers, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. What is vomiting, really? Vomiting, and we got all kinds of words for it, to spew, to throw up, to heave, to barf, to puke. I don't know why in our culture we've got so many words for throwing up, to well, you toss your cookies, it's the urge to regurgitate. But really what it is when your body is rejecting something that's not sitting well. I remember when I was in Bible college years ago, the water in the mountains up in California, they said, you know, there's tiny microbes in there, and you'll be fine if you drink it for a week, but usually everybody after 2 months, they get sick. Well, it was about after 2 months when I woke up in the middle of the night, and I had that desire to go to the bathroom, and so I did, and I threw up so many times, and after the fifth time I started counting, I threw up 14 times that night. It was horrible. That was so sick. And Jesus uses this graphic language to wake up a church that had grown complacent. Could you imagine if Jesus came to you and said, you make me sick. I want to throw up. And he's not doing that to hurt your feelings. He's doing that to point out something that is necessary for us. These are Jesus' harshest words, his most graphic statements, saved for the lukewarm believer, that he's going to vomit them out of his mouth. And why is it? He says, because you are lukewarm. What is lukewarm? When it comes to physical things, lukewarm means that something is not hot or it's not cold. And I like hot coffee and I like iced coffee, but I don't like lukewarm coffee. Same thing with tea. You can have iced tea and hot tea. But not medium tea, not mediocre tea. Even pizza can be good, hot or cold, but not sitting there on the counter for 3 hours. And so the same thing with spiritual things. To become lukewarm is to take on the temperature of that which is around you. You see, you know, I have a coffee cup that has, it's metal, and it'll keep my coffee hot for hours. Or you can have a hydro flask that'll keep your water cold for days. And yet, when you take that lid off, you know that when you expose the contents to the outside environment, it's just a matter of time before it takes on the temperature of its surroundings. And so to be a lukewarm Christian is to be spiritually tepid, to be indifferent, unexcited, maybe to worship God, but without passion, without zeal. Maybe it's to pray by rote without really meaning it. One spiritual leader said, it's better when we pray to have our heart without words than words without heart. And so our prayers can grow dry and we can lack fervor. And so it seems that this church, Jesus says to them that they're lukewarm. They had been so exposed to the world that they had become just like it. And if the church is to be anything in this world, it's certainly that we are to be different. And if a person calls himself a Christian but is no different than the world, then they are lukewarm. This message is for you. If you are like the world, you are lukewarm, and it's sickening to the body of Christ. There should be a contrast between our lives and the lives of the world. Holiness has always been the hallmark of the church. The first words of Jesus in his message were repent. Of John the Baptist, repent. The early church fathers, and throughout history, it's always been draw near to God. Deny yourself. And yet there's crept in these doctrines that say, oh no, it's all about you. It's all about you. It's your blessing. It's your prosperity. It's your best life now. And it's a lukewarm church because Jesus is no longer the center of it all. See, but if there's a contrast with our lives, two things will happen. First of all, I will be uncomfortable in the world, and the world will be uncomfortable with me. But when I become like the world, then the world can come to our church services and say, well, that was a nice church. Those are nice people. And Jesus says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. And so this is a church that just blended in with the rest of the people in Laodicea. They'd say, oh, that's a fine church. What a nice service that was. And they could come in and not be convicted of sin. They could come in and not see any contrast between the lives of so-called Christians and other people. It was no challenge to their lifestyle. Sadly, it's the kind of church where the unbeliever would be comfortable and fit right in. It's the broad way that Jesus said leads to destruction. It's the narrow way that leads to life. And I wonder if heaven looks down upon a person who is lacking zeal. I wonder if the angels look down and they're baffled by our indifference. You know, when you think about how we were saved, we were in rebellion. We didn't ask God to come save us. We weren't down here hoping that God would save us. We were down here shaking our fist at God and living in lust and worshiping idols. And yet God went through all of that disdain for him. And he came to this earth and he was born in a manger and he lived a humble life. He lived in such a way that he was probably teased as a kid because his mom got pregnant before they were married. And then we don't read about Joseph. Most likely Joseph passed away when Jesus was a young man. He had at least six younger siblings, and to take on the responsibility, he had a hard life. Why? Because he loves us. And then not only that, his own people rejected him, and he went to the cross, and his beard was pulled out. He was beaten, and then he was nailed to that cross. And he suffered the shame, not only from man, but even God rejected him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Oh, because he loves us so much. And then he was buried in a tomb, a cold, dead corpse. Then he conquered the grave and he came back to life. And he burst out in all glory. And he met with his disciples and he told them this is what it was all about. And he says, now wait in Jerusalem. The church is going to be born. And then he ascends up into heaven to prepare a place for us. And then we receive the Holy Spirit. We come into this relationship with God where our sins are washed away. And not only that, Jesus gives us his Spirit. He says, listen, I'm going to live inside of you. You'll be my temple. And not only that, I'll give you my Spirit to empower you to build the kingdom of God. Let's be witnesses for him. And let me give you my word. I'll give you the full revelation of what I have to say, the instruction manual for life. And many Christians, whatever. And heaven looks down and I wonder if the angels pull their hair out. We have forgiveness and hope and the Holy Spirit. And yet we can be tepid in our faith. And yet Jesus says, zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. He is zealous for you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and yet are we zealous for him? Are we zealous for him? I think what had happened to this church is they had become successful. Notice what they say, and Jesus points out in verse 17, he says, because you say I am rich. Jesus isn't saying, wow, you guys are really doing well. I knew you were doing well, but I didn't know you were doing that well. He's saying, this is your opinion of yourself. This is how you see yourself. This is your identity. I am rich and have become wealthy. See, they weren't just wealthy. They were growing in wealth. They were increasing in wealth. And there's nothing wrong with riches except the attitude that comes with riches. And that's what they say there in verse 17. I have need of nothing. I have need of nothing. And the Bible has warnings about money. The Bible tells us that when riches increase, do not put your trust in them. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 11 that riches don't profit in the day of wrath. We read that it's the love of money that is the root of all sorts of evil. Jesus says, "Beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." And much of the church today actually worships mammon, but we've replaced that term mammon with blessing. When God rescued Israel out of Egypt, and they were there before the mountain, and they didn't know where Moses had gone. He had gone up into heaven, and they're waiting. What's going on, Aaron? They said, "We need a God to worship, something we can see." And Aaron said, "Well, give me your gold." They pulled off their earrings and their jewelry. They gave it to him, and they made a golden calf. And they named the golden calf Yahweh, the Lord. They said, "This is the Lord." And now all of a sudden, gold had taken the place of God, and they were worshiping mammon, but calling it the worship of the Lord. And we live in the same way. Jesus has ascended to the Father, and like those Israelis, those Israelites, we say, we don't know where he's gone. And many, they don't look forward to the coming of the Lord again, and so they think, well, if there's not a hereafter, why don't we live for the here and now? And there's a doctrine called the prosperity doctrine that says Jesus Christ died on the cross so you can be rich. Jesus Christ died on the cross and he rose again so that you could have everything that you want in this life. And our world and our nation is built upon that, and we're not surprised by that. Of course the world is going to worship the golden calf. I mean, we even call it a bull market when our money's doing well, don't we? But Jesus would rebuke that man who was prospering, and it says that he said to his soul, "What should I do? I have so much crops, I'm growing." And he says, "This is what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns for myself." And Jesus said, "You fool. Tonight your soul is required of you. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul?" He says, "So is the man who stores up treasure or riches for himself, but is not rich toward God." See, God has a different opinion of what riches are than we do. To the church at Smyrna, Jesus said, "You're poor, but you are actually really rich." And the Lord would say things that would shock the disciples, like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Because the disciples had the opinion that many people have today, that blessings and money are synonymous with God's favor. And so Jesus would tell a story about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, he fared well and he dined. He lived in extravagant clothing. And this poor man that sat out by his gate was sick and he had wounds and the dogs would come. It's a horrible story. And yet when they died, the rich man had no faith and he went to hell. And the poor man had great faith and he was received into heaven or received into paradise. And the disciples were baffled by this. How can this be? We've always believed that when God love somebody, that's when his blessings come. And there is an element to truth to that. There's an element of truth that God does bless and he provides for those who are faithful. But the Bible's program for getting wealth, I call it the get rich slow program. It's through faithfulness and hard work and allowing God to provide, but it's not gained through greed. One day we'll all be rich when we walk on streets of gold, but it may or may not happen now. When riches increase, the Bible says, don't set your heart on them. And so Jesus says to this church, "I'm going to vomit you out." You know, the word for hot here is the word zestos, where we get our word zest. Remember that old commercial for the soap? Zest. Guy showering and singing, zestfully clean, zestfully clean. You're not fully clean until you're zestfully clean. It's almost like Jesus is saying to this church, "Hey, you guys have got a lot of money and you've got great medicine and you have beautiful black wool garments, but you lack this one thing. You lack zeal." It's like that rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and it's interesting the question he asked him. He had everything you could possibly want. He was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. And then on top of that, he was actually a moral guy. He was a good guy. He was religious, and he had all of that. And what was his question when he came to Jesus? "What do I lack?" There was a vacancy, an emptiness, a vacuum in his heart. Because money cannot fill those things. And so Jesus says, "This in my body," you know, that's what vomiting is when the food that you've eaten or what you've drunk is not assimilating into the rest of the body.
It's the violent expulsion of something that refuses to become part of the body. And, you know, you could be eating a sandwich and you just, you know, there's a sandwich in my hand and 30 seconds later it's gone. Well, where did it go? Well, it became part of me. I ate it. But inside me, that sandwich is still, it should be digesting, but if the mayonnaise was old, it would not get along with the other sandwiches in there. And all of a sudden I would, oh, this is not good. And then the body says, listen, this is going to make you sick. This is not. And then the body will repel it and reject it. And so these Laodiceans, they had come into the body of Christ. They had been, everything looked like they were believers. They were baptized. Maybe they carried their Bibles. Maybe they went to church. And you would look at them and say, they're Christians. And Jesus, are they Christians? And Jesus said, well, it remains to be seen. If they assimilate, if they take on the character of Christ, if they become part of the body. You know, when I come to Christ, Jesus says, you have to deny yourself. What does that mean to deny myself? Well, when Peter denied Christ, what did he say? I don't know the man. It's a rejection of your own identity, saying, I can lose myself so long as I can find Christ. And that's the process of being a Christian, is losing my own ego and losing my own identity and finding myself in Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That is the essence of becoming a Christian, or being a Christian and living out our faith, is that Christ is now shining in me, that I am crucified, that old man is dead. But these Laodiceans, they weren't interested in that. They were interested in money. They were interested in getting rich. And because of that, they had lost all their zest, their zeal, their heat, their passion. Remember, Paul spoke of his countrymen, the Jews, and he says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal, but a zeal without knowledge. One pastor said, a zeal without knowledge is bad, but even worse is a knowledge without zeal. Oh, yeah, I know the truth, but I'm not really excited about it. Remember Jesus on the cross when he was being crucified and mocked, and he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I wonder if Jesus would look down on a passionless Christian today and say, Father, forgive them. They do not what they know. Because we have knowledge, but do we have zeal? We have an understanding, but do we have a passion? Has our life been changed by what we know? Has our mind been renewed by the Spirit? George Barna, back in 2003, surveyed thousands of people to find out if they had a truly biblical worldview. That is, do they see the world through the lens or the grid of the Scripture? And he found that in America, only 4% of adults have a biblical worldview. And because of that, they didn't make their decisions based upon what the Bible says or what Jesus says. This is what George Barna had to say about that. He says, if Jesus Christ came to this planet as a model of how we ought to live, then our goal should be to act like Jesus. Sadly, few people consistently demonstrate the love and obedience and priorities of Jesus. And the primary reason that people do not act like Jesus is because they do not think like Jesus. Behavior stems from what we think, our attitudes, beliefs, values, and opinions. And although most people own a Bible and know some of its content, our research has found that most Americans have little idea how to integrate core biblical principles to form a unified and meaningful response to the challenges and opportunities of life. So it was with the Laodiceans. They knew something, but they weren't changed. They didn't see the world and make decisions based upon what they knew. And so Jesus says to them, you say that I am rich and have become wealthy and need nothing. But here's Jesus' diagnosis. He says, you do not know that you are wretched. Now, the word wretched, we think of wretched as being disgusting, but really the essence of this word means to be exhausted. It means to endure troubles or to be afflicted. Isn't that the case many times, that people will work themselves to an early grave? I've been working so hard this past month, and the Lord brings to mind the scripture, do not overwork to become rich, but because you know better, cease. Another part of the scripture says, cease striving altogether. Or be still and know that I am God. And Jesus would invite these people. He'd invite people like you and I. He'd say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Are you tired? Are you worn out? Do the cares of this world have you stretched thin? Are you wretched? Are you miserable? Jesus say, hey, you're not only wretched, you're not only exhausted and enduring troubles, but you're miserable. The root of that word miserable is miser, miserable. You're just so consumed with what you possess. Your possessions are possessing you. Another way to translate this is you're pitiful. And that's not an insult. He's just saying, you're worthy of pity. I pity you. Have you ever seen wealthy people that work so hard to enjoy their wealth, but they don't ever have time to enjoy their wealth? They own the house on the hill, but they work 300 hours a week, something like that. They're miserable. They're pitiful. Jesus adds to that, you are poor. This is a word that means that you're impoverished. You are destitute of resources. You're a beggar. You know, a person that's poor has things they want to do, but they can't do it. They can't afford it. And so these Laodiceans, they wanted to do certain things. They wanted to be a certain way. They wanted things, but they just couldn't do them because they weren't poor in spirit. They were rich. They were proud. He adds to that you're blind. Here was a city that people came for healing for their eyes. But this just isn't physical blindness. This is a blindness that speaks of when a fog would roll in and people who could see could no longer see because their vision had been blinded. They couldn't see anymore. It's like that story I heard about where a number of miners were in a mine and there was an explosion. And everything came crashing down and they had to wait for people to come and dig them out. And they were in complete and utter pitch blackness. Nobody could see a thing. And finally, when they could hear the workers coming through, there was a shout and a cheer, you know, they saved us. And the lanterns came in and one guy said, why don't somebody bring a light in? And then it was discovered that he had been injured in the blast and he was blinded by the explosion. So not only was he blind, but he was doubly blind because he was in darkness. And so when the light of the world enters in, when Jesus enters in, and then we realize, I'm blind, that's when Jesus offers healing. That's when Jesus offers his sight, that vision. There's a story about that rabbi who was trying to help one of his parishioners in the temple, and the man just couldn't understand why he was so unhappy. And the rabbi in his room on the second story of his lavish house asked the man to look into the mirror and then look out the window and then the mirror and then the window. And when he looked out the window, he said, what do you see? He says, well, I see people walking. I see families. I see a beautiful sunrise. And then he says, when you look in the mirror, what do you see? I just see myself. And the rabbi said, the only difference between those two panes of glass is one has a lining of silver. And because you look through everything with the lens of silver and money, that's why you see nobody else and you live a life of loneliness. And so these poor Laodiceans, they thought they were rich, but Jesus says, no, you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so these believers were missing what they needed to know from the Lord. Now I want you to notice what Jesus tells them. He says to them, because you say, and then he says, you do not know. See, their assessment of themselves was vastly different than what Jesus was of them. It was totally different, miles apart, worlds apart, galaxies apart. They thought of themselves in one way, and Jesus says, it's not the way it is. And by the way, I'm the true and faithful witness. I'm the amen. I'm the final word. And the final word is that you're miserable and poor. You don't know. Another thing about these poor believers is that I don't think they were biblically, they didn't know the Bible. They didn't hear the voice of the Lord. Because Jesus says that there, you don't know. You don't have a knowledge of what you need to know. And then later, Jesus would be standing outside the door in verse 20. He says, if anyone hears my voice, here's a church that you would come and, well, you wouldn't hear the voice of the Lord because he had been pushed out. Jesus is no longer in the church. He's outside the church. And so when people came, they didn't hear the word of God. And because of that, their perception of themselves was warped because the Bible says that it's like a mirror. And when I read the word, I get an understanding of what I'm like. But because they weren't in the word and they didn't hear the voice of the Lord, they didn't see themselves as well. So they thought of themselves as wonderful. You ever been in a shopping center or a mall and you try on some clothes and they look really good at the store, and then you get home and you just look like you normally look, and you realize what happened is they have those skinny mirrors there. They're bent just a little bit like funhouse mirrors, but not enough to know. You look at them and go, I look pretty good in this shirt. And you get home and you look in a real mirror and you go, I don't look very good in this shirt. See, this is a church where they had come and everything was warped. So they thought they looked pretty good, but if they would open the word of God, they would realize, oh, I need to hear the voice of Jesus. And Jesus gives them his word here. He gives them the word. He gives so many warnings in the Bible about wealth and money, and yet they hadn't realized that. They hadn't read about the deceitfulness of riches. They hadn't realized that money, though it can be a great servant, as a terrible master, and they weren't possessing their possessions anymore. They were possessed by them. And that's why I think Jesus uses the language that he does. He says there in verse 18, I counsel you. That's interesting to me that he says, I counsel you. He doesn't say, I order you, I command you. It's like he becomes a financial advisor to them. This is the kind of stock you need to buy. Your portfolio is very bad in this area. He's so gracious, and Jesus is so humble that he comes to them and he gives them an opportunity to show some initiative. To other churches, he says, you got to get right. Do this, change this. But to this church, he says, this is what you need to do. And he gives them the opportunity to take some initiative, which they were lacking so much. In the same way, in verse 20, when he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, it's amazing to me. I mean, just previous church, he said, I have the keys of David. I open and no man shuts. I shut and no man opens. And this is his church. This is his house. Why isn't he kicking the door in? He has the right to do that. I mean, can you imagine if some people came over to your house and after a little while, they said, you know what? We want to play a Parcheesi, but we don't want you here. And they kicked you out and you're standing outside looking in, and there they all sitting around going in your refrigerator. They'd probably have a price to pay, wouldn't they? But here's Jesus. He doesn't have to. He's knocking. How polite is he? And why would he even want to come back into a church that had rejected him? Because he loves them. And he loves us even when we fail in all of these areas. And so he says to them, I counsel you to buy from me. I counsel you to buy from me. Gold refined in the fire. Now, Jesus is using language that we ought to understand. Of course, Peter tells us that our faith is more precious than gold that has been refined in the fire. True wealth, true value in the eyes of heaven, in the eyes of God, is faith, is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, is Christ-like character. Jesus says, I advise you, buy from me. But he's not asking us to pay. You know, in Isaiah, it says, come buy without price. And God would say, why do you spend your money on things that's not bread? Why do you squander what I've given you on things that aren't helping you? No, come and buy from me and I'll give it to you for free. Buy wine and oil and bread without cost. So he uses this term because that was the one thing they got excited about. The Laodiceans, it wasn't like they couldn't get zealous. It wasn't like they just had a stoic personality. If you started talking about the stock market, they'd tell you all about it. Oh, I'm excited about that. They were able to be excited, but Jesus takes that and he uses that and he begins to tell them, hey, buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. It's not that Jesus doesn't want them rich. He wants their attitude to be right. You know, the Bible doesn't say that riches are wrong. The Bible just says it's the love of money that is the source or the root of all sorts of evil. Abraham was rich and David was rich. In fact, God said to Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward. And yet the problem with riches is they desire to rule over our lives. So Jesus warns us about covetousness. He warns us. Notice that the people here in this church, Jesus tells them, you need to buy from me gold. And then he adds to that white garments. These are all the things that he's rejected. You know, you're miserable, you're naked, you're blind, you're poor. He says, I want you to be rich spiritually. And I want you to be clothed. I don't want you to be ashamed. I don't want your nakedness to be revealed. So he says, buy for me white garments that you may be clothed. These obviously speak later in the book of Revelation about the righteousness of Christ. Oh, I've got my jet black soft wool, though, Lord. The Bible tells us that all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before the Lord. All of my effort and my trying isn't good enough, but the Lord offers to clothe us. Have you ever gone to a wedding or some reception where you didn't realize that it was, you know, black tie or something, and you showed up in your surf shorts? Have you ever felt more uncomfortable than that? That's the worst feeling ever. Jesus says, I don't want you to be ashamed. I want your nakedness to be covered. And then notice finally, he says, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. I don't want you to be blind. I want you to see. And Jesus offers all of these things, riches, clothing or covering, and he offers sight, vision. One last thing about this church is I think that we could say that, well, they were loaded, they had money, but they were also deluded because Jesus says, you don't know. But they had a problem with the lordship of Christ because they had kicked him out. They were illiterate biblically. They didn't hear the voice of the Lord there. But one thing there in the beginning of this, in verse 14, there's an interesting phrasing that we might miss. It's the way that Jesus addresses this church. It says it's to the church of the Laodiceans. It's something minor and subtle. It's interesting, though, because to every other church, Jesus wrote to the church of the city or in the city. Like to Ephesus, he says, to the church of Ephesus, or the church in Smyrna, or the church in Sardis, and so on. But finally, when he gets to this church, he says, to the church of the Laodiceans. And there's something that's happened here where it seems like the church now had taken over. It belonged to them. It was their church. It wasn't the church of Jesus Christ in Ephesus. It was the church of the Laodiceans. It was all about them. It was their church, not the Lord's anymore. In fact, the word Laodicea is interesting. It means the people's opinion. The people rule here. The laity ruled. They got what they wanted, when they wanted, how they wanted. They weren't a church that was coming to serve and glorify Christ. They were coming to serve and glorify their own ego. It wasn't about Jesus anymore. In fact, Jesus wasn't even part of it. He had been pushed out. Notice in verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now, this is speaking of that main meal of the day, dinner where you would spend time in fellowship. There was a poor woman who attended an affluent church in her part of the city, and she wanted to become a member. They had membership. We don't in our church, but they did. And she wanted to become a member, but they denied her application. It was because she was poor, but they didn't tell her that. She tried again a few months later and was denied again. And then she asked one of the elders, she said, why are you denying my application? And I want to become a full-fledged member. But he very sort of snidely looking down at her told her, well, why don't you go home and pray and ask Jesus what you need to do to become a member? And then he didn't see her. In fact, years passed. And finally, he saw her in the market and he says, I haven't seen you applied for membership lately. Did you do what I told you to do and pray to Jesus? She says, I did. And he said, and what did you hear? She said, well, I did pray to Jesus. In fact, he told me not to feel bad for being rejected because he tried for years to join this church and he finally gave up. The wonderful thing about this is Jesus, after all they had done, he still loves them and he still wants to be a part of them. And how often, you know, this can apply to a church, it can apply to a believer. Have you crowded Jesus out of your life with your pursuit of your own goals? Jesus told the story about the seed that was sown on thorny soil. And it grew up, but it was choked out because of the cares of this world. We can be so convicted that we've got time for everything else, and yet not for Jesus. And yet for all of this, Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke. Notice that in verse 9. We remember that Jesus was saying this not to insult them, not to hurt their feelings, but simply because he loved them. Jesus loved these people and he loves us regardless of their problem. He rebukes them, yes. He rebukes them in order to make them feel shame over their condition. They were naked. They should be ashamed. It's to convict them. And if we're ashamed by something that the Word does to us, it's not because he wants to hurt us, but he wants us to be covered. He wants us to be healed. Notice what Jesus says, as many as I love. And it's interesting that he doesn't use that common word for love, agape. He uses the word phileo. He says, I'm your friend. You know, it's a good friend that tells you when you have, you know, a chunk of lettuce stuck in your teeth from lunch. Well, it might be 8 o'clock at night, but it's somebody that tells you that your slip is showing or that you've got a stain on your shirt. And Jesus, he says, listen, I'm your friend. I want to help you. I want to help you. To chasten means to train. Children have to be trained with discipline. Sometimes a talking to, but sometimes spankings. Hebrews 12 says, don't take the Lord's chastening lightly. And don't be discouraged by his discipline. For the Lord chastens the one he loves, and he disciplines every one of his children. Hebrews tells us, if you endure chastening, it's because God's dealing with you like a child. And if you're convicted by these words, it's just because God loves you. I mean, what child doesn't get chastened by their parent? Well, there's many. I was at the mall the other day, and I saw a number of children that were never disciplined, I don't think. But if you aren't chastened, then you're not his child. Now, they were allowed to repent. He says there, be zealous and repent at the end of verse 19. Be zealous. That's the same word, zestos. It's Jesus' command to them. Their condition wasn't acceptable. They needed to change. And Jesus had told them in verse 18 to buy from me, but now he tells them, be zealous. It's the root of the word hot. It means to have verve and gusto and passion. Isn't that wonderful that Jesus would come to us tonight and say, you don't have to live a lukewarm life. You don't have to live a mediocre, complacent, boring life. You can have zest and zeal and passion. You don't have to be like the world around. You don't have to be that temperature. You can be like me. I am zealous. I am passionate. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Buy from me. It speaks of investing in the kingdom of God. Be zealous. It speaks of being fired up for the kingdom of God. The key there in verse 20, as we've read, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, and mark this, and opens the door. You know, he doesn't come like the big bad wolf and say, I'm going to huff and puff and blow your house down. You know, he's not like the SWAT team, you know, with one of those big things that bang in the door. I'm coming in. Watch out. He has the right to. But he says, if you open the door. To open the door means to welcome him. Say, come on in. Come on in. Remember that old picture? You've seen it. You probably see it in your mind where Jesus is holding a lantern and there's a doorway and Jesus is knocking on the door. It's a portrait that was painted by Holman Hunt. And if you look at that painting, you'll see that there is no doorknob on the door. Somebody came to him one day and pointed it out, saying that he forgot to paint the doorknob. And Hunt responded, oh no, this is the door from Revelation chapter 3. The doorknob's on the inside. See, it's my job. It's my welcoming him. It's my opening the door. So Jesus says, if anyone opens, I will come in. What a promise that he would come in. And then here in conclusion, he's given us a revelation of himself, and he's also given us a diagnosis of the church. And now the promise that not only would he come in, notice verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What's amazing to me is that Jesus, it's like to the worst church, he gives the greatest promise. The church that kicked him out, and he says, if you repent, if you open the door, if you get serious and fired up about your faith, if you allow me to come in and stir you up, then I'm going to let you sit on my throne. Never in the history of mankind has a monarch or a ruler or a king ever offered to share his throne. But here the Son of God says to you, if you are zealous and repent and let me in your life, I'll let you sit with me on my throne. I can't even comprehend this. I can't even teach this. Let's skip this verse and you figure it out yourself, because this is bizarre. We just kicked him out of our church and he says, if you let me back in, I'll let you sit on the throne. How much love does he have for us? The problem for the Laodiceans was that they were too far from the source to get the hot water hot and the cold water cold. And what's amazing is that Jesus says here, he who overcomes, notice at the end of verse 21, as I also overcame. The Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted in all ways and yet without sin. The devil came to Jesus and tempted him with all the kingdoms of the world. It's almost like Jesus is saying, listen, I was tempted, but I overcame. And for the joy set before me, I endured the cross. And now he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's been given the name above all names. And Jesus identifies with our temptation toward the things of this world and trusting in the things of this world and the riches of this world. But for the Laodiceans, because they were too far from the source to get hot water and too far from the source to get cold water, Jesus, it's almost like he's saying, listen, I am the source. And the way to overcome is not to just get to work, it's to get closer to the source. Remember, he says, I am the beginning of creation. I am the source of all things. And so the way to overcome is to draw near to Jesus. Just come to him, open the door, let him in. Let him work in your life. I can't imagine Jesus being tempted to live a life of ease and prosperity instead of going to the cross, but it was there. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was tempted to avoid the cross, and yet he endured the cross. What a beautiful thing that the Lord says to us, if you overcome, I'll let you sit with me on my throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we thank you tonight for these words. Thank you that you love us so much that you've given us your Son. And not only that, Lord, you've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And oh, Lord, forgive us for being distracted by the temporary things of this world. And we're directed to trivial things, and we're tempted to love what's worthless and despise what is valuable. But Lord, you give us a new perception. You wash our eyes and you tell us what's truly valuable, truly important. You offer us riches and glory, and you offer us beautiful white garments, the righteousness of Christ. And you offer us healing so that we might see clearly. So Lord, tonight we can hear your voice. You say to us, if anyone hears my voice and opens. Lord, we know that you're speaking to a church at that time, and you're speaking to any church at any time, but you're also speaking to us as individuals. It's singular there when it says, if anyone hears my voice and opens, I will come in to him or her, and I will dine with him or her. Lord, you desire us as a friend to come in and be part of our life. And you invite us to sit with you on your throne. Oh, Lord, help us to be excited about that, because that is exciting. Oh, Lord, thank you for the joy that you offer us and the zeal that you can transmit into our hearts. Do that work in us tonight, Lord, especially as we begin to enter into the time of communion and meditating on your broken body and your shed blood, Lord, the new covenant that we have with you with grace. Help us to celebrate grace tonight. Help us to receive communion, not just with solemn hearts, but Lord, also with joy, because we know that as we do this, it says that we do it in remembrance of you looking back, but also you tell us we do it looking forward to the day that you come again. And so, Lord, we look forward with joy and excitement. We look forward to the kingdom, to the city whose builder and maker is God, to that better country, Lord, where the streets are paved with gold. What we find so valuable here is just asphalt in heaven. Oh, Lord, we love you. Thank you. Praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.